On, all right. Okay, everybody can hear me? Okay. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I'll make a few announcements. It's April 1st, and a week from Monday, the board will meet. I'll just a little reminder there. Tuesday mornings at 9:30, the women have a Bible study. And then Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, we have a Bible study. And this Wednesday, we'll kind of have a continuation of the Passion Week. That's typically what it's referred to in many circles. All right, the week between, it's an action-packed week, folks. And so we'll take three messages and still not do it justice. So we'll start there today. If you missed breakfast this morning, I'm sorry. Next month you can try again, okay? First Sunday of the month we try to do this. Next Sunday, being Easter though, remember this. We typically have Sunday school at 10 a.m. and the service at 11. Next Sunday, we're going to have a time of fellowship and coffee. You may wonder, is that all we do around here is drink coffee and eat? But yeah, I guess so. And at 10:30, we'll start our Easter morning service at 10:30. And it'll be the choir's going to sing. We'll have a service, and I think you'll enjoy it next Sunday at 10:30. So keep that in mind. Okay, let's read on with our scripture reading this morning, beginning in John chapter 12. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 23, and we'll read through verse 33. John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spoke to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for Jesus Christ, who was willing to leave heaven, come to earth, and die for us so that we could have our sins forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. We thank you that eternal life is offered indeed as a free gift, bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. We thank you that there are no strings attached. You have simply asked us to put our confidence, our trust, our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it indeed is finished, that what your Father sent you to do, you completely did. And we just pray that in our ignorance, we wouldn't subtract from your work, and in our arrogance, we wouldn't add to your work, but we would simply accept it as finished. We thank you for this. We want to pray for our country this morning and its leaders. We just pray that the decisions that are made would somehow preserve the liberty that we've enjoyed. And we just pray that as responsible citizens, that we would use the liberty we have to bring honor and glory to the grace of God. And that we would never lose sight of the fact that the hope of the world, the hope of this country, doesn't lie in political parties or in politicians. It lies in the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's provided. And we just pray that there could be a maximum number of people who would respond to your word, respond to your grace. And in your grace, you may give us more time. So we just thank you for every opportunity there is to follow you, to serve you. And we just pray that as people see our lives, that they would get a glimpse of the grace of God in us. And so we pray that that would be true of each one this morning. We want to pray for those churches and those pastors this morning around the world that are willing to stand up for Jesus Christ and preach the gospel of grace, that hearts could be encouraged and there could be a good response to that message. We want to, I just pray that this morning right here, that we could all be blessed with your word, that we could just learn something more and be impressed just a little bit more with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to commit to you those this morning who are physically suffering, and we just pray that in your grace, you would just take care of them. We want to think of Lila's brother this morning who had a stroke yesterday. We just pray that your hand could be with him and that the family could just be encouraged with the grace of God. And so we just want to give you thanks for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's just stand for a few moments and greet one another, and we'll continue on with our service. Is this on now? I'm good to go. All right. Good morning again. And as we think of what is typically referred to as Palm Sunday, and if you missed that point, I don't know how you could miss that point with all the children coming in and singing. But as we think of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem as he presented himself as king is the monumental event of that particular day. I've got a little picture here of Jesus. I just kind of stole this off of the off of Google. All right, but here is a map, and if you, I love maps, people, and so just to kind of put this into a perspective and where Jesus came from, what we find is this, is that in John chapter 11, and we won't, we can turn there, I think you were close to John chapter 12, we certainly won't go through that particular story, but what happened in John chapter 11 is Lazarus was healed. And it's a pretty popular story where Martha and Mary were upset with Jesus for not getting there in time to do something about their brother who was dying. And yet Jesus just tarried and waited, and he showed up 4 days after he died. And the sisters were quite distraught. And they said, "Jesus, where were you when we needed you?" And Jesus then went on to perform a great miracle. And he called Lazarus from the grave. And I might just say that it's very significant to us today that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. I don't know how many of you are aware of the fact that in Jewish custom, corruption was supposed to set in on the body after it was dead for 3 days. And the Old Testament predicted that the body of Jesus Christ would not see corruption. which means that his body had to be resurrected on the third day. And he couldn't have waited till 4 days. Lazarus was 4 days. And his sisters, Mary in particular, said, "Jesus, it's too late. For," in the King James it reads, "he already stinketh." Corruption has set in. And Jesus called Lazarus forth after 4 days. And he was walking around as a regular person. And it was an amazing event that took place. And as we stop and we think of the significance of the 4 days, this morning there's several lilies that are up here in the front, and they've been brought by people in as a memorial to those who have died, loved ones, people in the family. And there's little names on each one. If you want to read them afterwards, that's fine. But every one of these people has been gone for more than I'm like a finely tuned machine, Phil. I'm easily knocked off my pins. No, it's all right. Actually, they're cleaning. So if men are doing dishes, let them be. Okay, let them be. All right. Back to the story. Every one of these people who are represented here have been dead for more than 4 days. In fact, some of you have parents, grandparents who have been dead for years. And we're told that we have a resurrection to look forward to. How can a person be resurrected who has already stinketh in the grave, who already has faced corruption? What about those great-grandparents who have died 50 years ago, 100 years ago? What happens to them? And Jesus proved to us in the resurrection of Lazarus, there's no problem. There's no problem. We have a hope to look forward to. The resurrection is for the Creator God, is no problem. And that shows power, folks. Jesus Christ was resurrected in power. I've used this illustration before. Sometimes it's kind of fascinating to read about these sniper guns. No, don't get carried away or anything like that. But I've read stories where snipers have been able to take a guy out at a mile away behind a brick wall. And you say, that is power. That is. That's power. But here's more power. Bringing the guy back to life who was just taken out. That's power. And that's the kind of resurrection power that Jesus Christ brings. And it was demonstrated in John chapter 11. What's interesting about that is this, and the scripture tells us that in verse 45 of chapter 11, that many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. This was a great testimony. But here's the sad part. Some of them, verse 46, went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And it was at this point that the Pharisees got together and decided that Jesus had to go. What a sad commentary after such a great miracle. And the miracles were designed to prove who Jesus Christ was. The miracles were designed to prove that he is exactly who he said he was. He was the Son of God who could forgive sins and give life. And the Pharisees couldn't take it anymore. And so we find a very sad commentary. And if we read on, they made a very interesting statement. And verse 50, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us," these are the Pharisees talking, "that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And thus spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus die for that nation." Now, he wasn't thinking of Jesus dying for them as for their sins and in their place and the whole concept of substitutionary atonement. What he was thinking is this: the nation can give up one person to die in their place. Let's let it be Jesus, and we can get rid of this guy. And we can even maybe come out with some political high points on this, and our poll numbers won't plummet. We can use this man, but nonetheless, he's got to go. And sadly to say, the plot went on. Well, following that, what Jesus did is this. He kind of went underground, and he ended up here in a little place called Ephraim, and you can follow that in the gospel stories. And we don't know exactly how long he stayed there, but it was only a matter of weeks. And Jesus then came back. And as he came back in John chapter 12, he followed this path right here. In fact, I've got another picture right here. Right here is... Okay, you ready for this now? Okay, here he's coming down the Jordan Valley, and he comes to Gilgal. He comes to a place called Jericho. And it's here in Jericho that he runs across a man named Zacchaeus. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? The little kids sing the song. He was a wee little man, and he couldn't see him because of the big crowds that were following Jesus. So he climbed up in a sycamore tree, and Jesus came up under the tree and called him down and said, "Okay, I'll have dinner with you." And it just blew people away. How could Jesus eat with sinners? And that's how they looked at Zacchaeus, as a sinner. They didn't see themselves as sinners, but Jesus was trying to make the point, listen, you're all in the same boat. If I'm going to eat with anybody, I'm going to eat with sinners. So aren't you glad that I'm willing to eat with sinners? Aren't you glad today? Aren't you glad that you're a sinner? Say, what? I'm not a sinner. Yes, you are. And you know what? Jesus Christ died for sinners. If you're not a sinner, you're in trouble. I heard somebody say once that it's sometimes harder to get people lost than it is to get them saved. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't get anybody saved. That's God's job to save people. But the point was this, is that to talk to people who, in their own thinking, are not lost, are not sinners, they're just not that bad, why do they need a Savior? Why do they need a helper? Jesus, he's good for those down and outers who do everything wrong. I don't need him. And that's exactly how the Pharisees felt. And that's how they looked at Zacchaeus. In fact, they thought Jesus had no business hanging around with a man like that. Well, he did. And he then moves on and he comes to John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, we read this. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper." Now, it's only been a few weeks between the miracle in 11 and what's happened in John chapter 12 and his return to Jerusalem. And so the story hasn't died yet. The story is still big news. And So we read on. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And so as we stop and we consider this right here, and here is a picture, another little map. Did I tell you I like maps? Okay. Here's the Mount of Olives. Here is Jerusalem. And here is Bethany. Now, and Bethphage here is another town that's mentioned. People don't really know exactly where Bethphage was, but it was in the vicinity someplace. The context of the passage would mention that. And as far as we can tell, Bethany, and it doesn't look like this on the map, but the Mount of Olives is probably a half a mile from Jerusalem. And Bethany is roughly 2 miles from Jerusalem. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I looked on a map. But there's another little clue, and that's this. In Acts, and you won't have to turn there, when Jesus and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives, they went a Sabbath day's journey. Now, how many know how long a Sabbath day's journey is? And the answer to that question is, it is 2,000 cubits is a Sabbath day's journey. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. It was the average distance from the finger to the elbow. And from what I understand, the king would set that particular measurement. So there's a little bit of degree of variability. I suppose if you had a big king, it would be a longer cubit, all right, than if you had a little runt for a king. But be that as it may, it was standardized over time to be 18 inches. And as we stop and we think of 18 inches, if you do your arithmetic in your head, 2,000 times 18, that's roughly 3,000, isn't it? 3,000 cubits. Okay, 18 times, okay. And which is 1,000 yards. And the reason for that goes all the way back into the Old Testament, where the Levites in their cities had their suburbs where they could raise their sheep and have their little gardens and crops around the cities of refuge. And they could travel out. And over time, this got doubled because the Pharisees and the leaders would figure, well, if I can go 1,000 yards out, I'd have to come back. So a Sabbath day's journey would be 2,000 yards, right? Well, then some said somehow that got to be 2,000 yards. And that got doubled, and some even had it up to 8,000 yards, and some said this, well, it's 2,000 yards from your, or 2,000 cubits, excuse me, from your personal dwelling place. So all we have to do is take our personal belongings in a bag, walk 2,000 cubits, drop it on the ground, and that's our personal dwelling place, and I can pick it up and I can go another 2,000 units or cubits. And with that logic, we could make a Sabbath day's journey as long as we wanted it to. This is part of the reason Jesus said, you know, your traditions have taken over everything. You Pharisees, you come up with your own rules and you make them the way you want to make them, and you forget where the origin starts. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They had all kinds of modifications and allowances that they made. And quite frankly, it made Jesus sick. And he told them about it. And as the religious leaders, their traditions carried more weight than the law. And I might just say this, that we are not exempt from that very thing happening to us today. Our habits, what we think is right, our traditions, the way we always did it, the way Grandpa did it, the way Dad did it, that is the right way. And we can come to our own thinking, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what's right. You follow what I'm saying, folks? And it's very important that we never lose sight of our weakness. And we have a weakness that's full of pride, a weakness that says, I know what's right. I know, I just have a feeling. And besides that, this is the way we've always done it, so it's got to be. And the Bible comes along. It's very important for us to recognize that weakness in us and to say this consciously to ourselves. Self, I don't know everything. And my tendency is to read into the Scripture. But Lord, help me to take out of the Scripture what you would have for me. There's a theological terms for that. That's the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. Does that make sense? Exa, and it's not Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, it's with a G. What it means is exegetical study, exit, we're taking out. Iso, we're reading in. And I'll tell you what, oftentimes we read into the Scripture what we know it should say. In fact, some of us are so good at it, we don't even need to read and we know what it says. That's sad. That's very sad. So, at any rate, that's what the Pharisees had. They didn't even need the Scripture anymore because they knew. And what we find in this story here in John 12 is this. And I believe that Jesus had dinner at Lazarus' house Friday night, and it was after 6 p.m. You can count the days backwards if you want to on the 6 days before the Passover. And he's sitting there on this Friday, and he travels more than a Sabbath day's journey. And one of the reasons for this, and just to not to get off here too much on dates and times, but there are some people that think that the triumphal entry happened on Saturday, the Sabbath day, not the first day of the week. I think that's wrong. I think it's Palm Sunday, and here's why. The Pharisees were on Jesus for breaking the Sabbath day all the time. You're healing. You're working on the Sabbath. Does anybody ever remember any stories about the Pharisees getting on Jesus for breaking the Sabbath day? And they never said one word about the triumphal entry. And by the time they got their donkey from Bethphage and walked in, they would have all gone more than a Sabbath day's journey. And you can bet the Pharisees would have been all over them for breaking that particular code. Does that make sense to you? And they never said a word. And the reason they didn't say a word is because they didn't come in on the Sabbath day. They came in on Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath. And so that little criticism was put to rest right off the bat. So that's where my thinking comes in. And you're free to debate that on your own. But wait till after 12. Okay, all right. So Jesus arrives at the home of Lazarus. And he does his traveling before 6 p.m. because on the Jewish day started at 6 p.m. So at 6 p.m., the Sabbath actually began. And he is at the home of Lazarus. And what we read here next is that Mary anoints Jesus' feet. Let's read it in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him. And I've got right here that at this event, Judas now shows his true colors. Up until this point, Judas is the perfect hypocrite. You with me? Judas was made the treasure. The other disciples didn't even know that there was anything wrong with Judas. Jesus did, but nobody else did. In fact, when Jesus predicts that one of you is going to predict, later on at the Last Supper, and John asked him, well, who is it? And Jesus said, to the one I give the sop. So he gives Judas the sop, and he says, who is it? And the reason is that nobody would have suspected Judas. Nobody. Because he looked so good. In fact, he looked like board material. He was the best dressed, I think, the most sophisticated. Had the, if there was halos and there weren't, so I shouldn't even use that illustration, but he just had that religious aura about him. You know what I'm saying? My dad used to say this. He says, you know, you can smell a clergyman. You just walk into a restaurant, into a store, and say, I bet that guy's a clergy. Now, he was a clergy. He also said that about undertakers. Undertakers and clergy, they have this same thing. There was one undertaker that really liked my dad because they didn't act and look like a clergy, and he didn't act and look like an undertaker, and they actually got along pretty well. And they're both gone now, but if you get my point, Judas had it. He had it. He was the type that people say, whoa, he must be spiritual. The guy wasn't even saved. And here he shows his colors. Let's read it. Then said one of his disciples, Judas, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii, which was a lot of money? In fact, when the people worked, remember the workers, the grumbling workers who started early in the morning? You remember the story. And they were all paid a day's wage. You know what the day's wage was? One. This is 300. This is almost a year's worth of work if you work 6 days a week. If you work 5 days a week like we do, we'd never pay for this. you can think about that one. A year's worth of labor. And Judas pipes up and says, you know, this could have been sold. Think of all the good we could have done with this money instead of wasting it on perfume. And he said this, verse 6, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in it. Now, in Jesus' day, he was a disciple. Today, Judas would have been a politician. Now, you can think about that. Then said Jesus, let her alone, for the day of my burial hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And that kind of put that conversation to rest. And Judas kept his mouth shut from that point on, but it bugged him. And it irritated him. And it irritated him because he was an embezzler. And he wanted that 300 bucks. You know, or denarii, it was more than 300 bucks, believe me. It's interesting that throughout the 3.5 years that Jesus had his disciples walking with him, they weren't a very wealthy group at all. They just barely made it. In fact, one time they had to pay their taxes, Jesus had to cough it out of a fish because they didn't have any money. And the reason they didn't have any money is this guy right here. It's an embezzling shyster the whole time. And nobody knew it. Verse 9. Many people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. The word was spreading. Jesus is just outside Jerusalem. They came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They want to kill them both. Because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, to blame Lazarus? Lazarus didn't even complain. His sisters complained after he died. We don't know anything that Lazarus even wanted to be resurrected. Yet he gets blamed for his own resurrection. I'm sure Lazarus is very thankful, and I'm sure that they had a very nice conversation, Jesus and Lazarus did, right about this time because he's at his house. And but the Pharisees don't see it that way at all. It's kind of interesting that today, folks, the enemies of the gospel, you know who they want to take out? They want to take you out. And you know what you had to do with your salvation? Nothing. All you did is trust him. Jesus Christ did all the work. He made gave you something brand new, and you're a new creature in Christ, and the world wants to take you out for it. And that'll never change, folks. That'll never change. The only way that will change, or I should say, the only way you're going to get off the hook, is if you fake the unbelievers out so that they think you're a wolf. So if you're a sheep in wolf's clothing, you may be able to fake out the other wolves. But you take off your wolf suit and you're in trouble. You're meat, wolf meat. That's what we are. So get used to it. And a day is coming when it's going to be legalized. You've heard of bounties, haven't you? Yeah, there's going to be a bounty on Christians. And it's coming to this country. And it may be coming sooner than we would like to admit. Just take that to the polling places next November. On the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young colt, sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a colt." And these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And so what we have then is Sunday morning. And I would like to look back at the Old Testament, at Zechariah. And these particular passages are important. Now, Zechariah is kind of a tough book to find. It's near the end of the Old Testament. It's the second to the last book, so that should help. And in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, we read this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And that's exactly what happened, what we just read in John. And the reason this is so significant is this, is that in the Old Testament, the virgin birth of Christ was predicted. The place where he was born was predicted. In the Old Testament, how the Palm Sunday was predicted, and not only was the day predicted, but the mode of travel was predicted. And these great biblical scholars, the Pharisees, who were so involved in the Old Testament and so involved in the law and keeping the law and their traditions, maybe there's a difference, huh? That they missed the prophecies that were made. And as we stop and we think of the Bible, it's important for us to recognize this, and this is why we look this verse up, is the Bible is under attack. The world and academia today would have us believe that the Word of God was an okay book in its time, much like our Constitution was probably okay 200 years ago, but things have changed. We're now enlightened, and we've developed and evolved beyond this book. And I would like to suggest to you this, that we as people, as created beings, need a standard. Does that make sense? We need a right, we need a wrong. We need what is truth and what is a lie. And if we don't have such a book, where are you going to get your truth? A very important question. Where do you get your truth? If the Bible isn't true, where do you get your truth? Don't you believe in truth? Here's what's frightening. Our lawyers today, and I got this from my brother, the lawyer. He said, we're taught everything is relevant. And we create the truth. And if you can buy yourself a lawyer and pay enough, you can create a circumstance where right is called wrong and wrong is called right. Because there is no standard. And where you don't have a standard, you don't have morality. It disappears. In Zechariah, something was predicted. Now listen. If you can predict the future, and the future happens, we ought to perk up, shouldn't we? That's impressive. Did you know that the Bible has never missed a prediction? Never. Every prediction in the Bible has come true. And the ones that haven't come true, the Bible says, haven't happened yet. They're going to happen in the future. So, here's a question. Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming again. How do I know that? How do I know that Jesus Christ is coming again? I think the Bible's just lying. I think that's just wishful thinking of delusional, unenlightened Christian people who want to hang on to their guns and Bibles or something like that, and they just want this false hope. Is everybody following me here? Listen, before Jesus came the first time, the first coming of Christ was clearly predicted in the Old Testament, and guess what? The first coming of Christ was fulfilled to the T. And then the same scripture says he's coming again a second time. What evidence do you have that that won't be fulfilled to a T? Let me suggest it will be fulfilled to a T. And there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return. And first of all, he's going to catch away his church, the body of Christ. And following that, following a period of tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to return and establish his kingdom. A kingdom where Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years and then he's going to be released. And at the end of that kingdom, he is going to call all the souls who have not trusted him from all time. From Cain, Adam and Eve's children, all the way through to the last person born on this earth. And they're going to be reined in before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the bottom line question is this. What do you think of my son? What do you think of my son? This is God the Father asking the world, what do you think of my son? Well, we didn't know. I told you he was coming. It was all written here. Didn't you read it? Well, we didn't know. We just thought that was just some figment of somebody's imagination. We didn't know the Bible was true. Well, I told you it was true. Didn't you read it? I told you it was my word. I told you it was truth. I told you what was happening. Everything I told you happened. And the Bible says they're going to stand without excuse. Folks, don't stand without excuse because you have none. It's important that we pay attention to what the Scripture has to say. Well, people welcomed him. Turn back to Psalm 118. And in Psalms chapter 118, here's what we read. And I'm just going to pick it up in verse 8. Oh, excuse me. Verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in politicians. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched like the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust hard at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me very much, but he hath not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. Now, the righteous and the gate that he's talking about, and he's making reference now to Jesus Christ. This is a psalm of David. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone, this is in reference to the salvation, is the stone which the builders refused, is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And as we stop and we think of what day is he talking about? He's talking about the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. The day that Jesus Christ became the cornerstone. That's the day that the Lord made. And that's the day that we will rejoice and be glad in it, because when Jesus Christ was resurrected, victory over death, hell, and the grave was made complete. This is the day, folks. This is the day. It's a good day to remember, wouldn't you agree? Very good day. And as we read on, he says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And here we have the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ predicted. Jesus taught that he must be lifted up. So in closing, let's just go back to John chapter 12. And if you're have a Palm Sunday dinner going, you'll do just fine. We had a big breakfast, so it's still working. John chapter 12. And this morning in the scripture reading, we read where Jesus Christ predicted his own death. Now, if you predict your own death, and by the way, your own resurrection, and it happens, shouldn't that wake you up? That should wake you up, folks. And if you were there, wow, this is amazing. I could remember when I was a kid, there was a guy in Indiana who claimed to be Jesus. And he claimed he could lay his life down and take it up again. And he did. He killed himself. And they had a funeral, and he predicted his death. And he could handle that one, I guess. But he missed it on the resurrection. Folks, he's still in the grave. And guess what? All the people that were impressed with him, they're not impressed with him anymore. Because he said, I can take my life, but I can resurrect myself too. You just watch me. So they watched him take his life. And guess what? Still dead. Jesus said, not only am I going to die, I'm going to come back. And he did. Wow. What power we have. This morning we read this. And Jesus answered them, saying, in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, stop and think about that. Was Jesus Christ glorified on the cross? No, folks. That was the time when Satan was going around like this. We got him. We got him. But where was Jesus Christ glorified? Jesus Christ was glorified when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And we have Jesus' own explanation. And by the way, this parallels the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 pretty well. Our resurrection. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, you got to be careful with that word hate right there. Jesus, it's a term of comparison. Jesus Christ had the right perspective. And relative to hanging on in this lifetime, no. He didn't love this life. There was something more important to him. And his reference was the fruit that was going to be brought forth in the future. In fact, he says this in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ sweat drops of blood, and he said, oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. And then he says this, but not my will be done, but thine be done. What an attitude that he had. And he said this, end of verse 27, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people didn't understand it at all. I want to suggest to you the fruit that Jesus was making reference to. When he died and came back, and for that, let's turn to Hebrews. Chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we have a couple of verses that are encouraging us as Christians now. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 12 is really not for you. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ, it's exactly for you. And here's what it says. Wherefore, verse 1, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the great cloud of witnesses is in reference to all those who are named in chapter 11. Let us right now lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now listen to this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Think about that. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he knew his body that he took on to identify with us was like a grain, a seed that was going to be planted. But it's going to come back. Much fruit. That's his joy. You see, Jesus, before he died, looked beyond the grave and saw the salvation that was going to be provided to humanity because of his death. And that was called joy to him. Jesus Christ wants people to trust him. Jesus Christ wants to forgive you of your sin. Jesus Christ wants to give you the gift of eternal life. Listen, there's plenty of room in heaven for everybody. And Jesus Christ wants you there. How do we know that? Because he was willing to endure the cross for just the thought of you being there. What manner of love is this? That a man lay down his life for another. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He laid down his life. He paid a debt that we could never pay. And the penalty's been paid. And the good news of the gospel is this. Well, we're not talking about that. Talking about this right now. The good news of the gospel is this. You can be saved. You can be rescued. Saved, rescued from what, you might ask? Good question. Saved from the wrath to come. We live in a time, we live in a day when hell isn't a real popular thing to talk about. We live in a day when even the word saved, we don't like that term. Why not? It's a good word, isn't it? I've been saved. Isn't that good? Well, that implies I was saved from something. Yes, it does. Well, I don't think so. I think I'm okay. I don't like that word. I like the word relationship. I like that word. Folks, Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to what? Save those who are lost. That's the good news. That is good news. And if you're here and you're lost, you couldn't have better news. That Jesus Christ died for you. He paid your penalty. A penalty that a holy God demands be paid. God is just, but God is love. And God's justice and his love can't contradict each other. So God in his love satisfied the justice of God with death. That's why he died. That's why we're reading about this in John chapter 12. As Jesus spoke of being lifted up, his death. As he's lifted up on the cross. And there on the cross, he died for me, and he died for you. And if we ignore that, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. Don't do that, folks. You don't have to. Jesus Christ did all the work. Would you just trust him? I pray that you will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for this story. And as we stop and we think of the last week that Jesus Christ, in fact, it wasn't even a week that he was alive. All that he said is just a marvelous study that would just take a long time. But we just pray that as we look at these events, that we would see in these events God's love in action. That we would see in these events Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. We thank you for this time that we can remember this. And we just pray that we would never forget it. That every day that we live, we would be more and more thankful for what you accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for these few verses that you've provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.